Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, it is a great privilege to come before you, to have the privilege of opening your word. Lord, as we come to sit under the preaching of your word, I pray that you'd help us to quiet our souls. Lord, would you help us to be ready to listen to what you're going to teach us? Lord, would you help us to be free of distraction, be willing to set aside the cares of the day and intentionally, deliberately listen to what you're going to teach us? Lord, you have a message for each one of us here today. Lord, we know that this message that you have for us as your Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts, it is a message that we individually need to hear and is custom designed for each and every one of us here today. Lord, help us as we listen that we would make a commitment to do exactly what you're calling us to do. Lord, help us before we even hear what you will say. Would you help us to do? Would you help us to be committed to obedience? Lord, guide us, we pray. We need your grace. We need your help to listen. We need your grace to help us to be humble and teachable, that we would soften our hearts and be willing to receive the message of your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A question that I posed to us last Sunday, as this is part two of last Sunday's message, is what you see at the top of your outline. Specifically this: what stabilizing truths do you hold on to in the storms of life? What stabilizing truths do you hold on to in the storms of life? And we present two answers to that. We first see God's praiseworthy purpose, which is to conform us to the image of His Son. And we see that in Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And that purpose is seen in verse 29, to conform us to the image of His Son. We not only see a praiseworthy purpose, the conformity to the image of God's Son, we see a purging process. It's vital that we see these two as true, as stabilizing truths to help us as we go through life and as we go through the storms of life. The purging process is what we find in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, which states, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold various temptations or trials." But the trial, speaking of the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we see the purging process is again it's for the praiseworthy purpose. We see this purging process, it seeks to bring about, it brings about change as we humble ourselves and meditate upon the truth of God's word, specifically the likeness of Christ found in His word. We see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, as we gaze upon the glory of God, we are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the reality is, the stabilizing truth is that God desires to change us, transform us into the image of His Son, through the process of purging us, purging sin out of our lives and helping us to meditate upon the Word of God as the Holy Spirit helps to give us understanding and in turn changes us into the image of the Son of God. Beautiful reality. But these are stabilizing truths that are so vital. Every storm is with purpose. Every trial is with purpose. Every difficulty is with purpose. This is the purpose. So now as we start off understanding this purpose, consider with me, as we're in this series of stillness and struggles, we're considering our need to be still in the struggles of life. In order for us to conform to the image of Christ, in order for us to enjoy, fulfill that praiseworthy purpose, as we go through the purging process, we need to learn how to be still. We need to learn how to be still as we approach the Word of God, as well as being still in the struggles, as having peace in the storm. So there's stillness on both sides. Stillness is like pieces, like bookends. Peace coming into being a student of God's word, and peace being in the trial. So there's peace coming as being not distracted by being a good student of the word of God, so that we can be hold on to those stabilizing truths, learn them as a student of God's word, and anchor ourselves in those truths to be still in the storm, still in the struggles. In this passage of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, we first saw in verses 6 and 7 this stillness through supplication, the effectiveness of humility in prayer as a means of bringing about peace. We considered how our submission to God in prayer leads to stillness within. We considered the principle of prayer that leads to the promise of peace. The Bible tells us in verses 6 and 7, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes or surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a principle of prayer, our responsibility, that leads to the promise of peace. God gives us peace, transcendent peace. It's God's kind of peace. It's the place of submission and surrender that leads to stillness through supplication. Often while in the struggles of life, we make our demands in prayer, demanding that God would take away the difficulties that we're enduring. With these demands, we are seeking to have God submit to our imperfect will, our way. We're demanding. The surrender of our imperfect will to God's perfect will results in a kind of peace that surpasses all understanding, that we enjoy. We can enjoy God's kind of peace when we surrender. We surrender our imperfect will. That's where we come to today, with regards to the current message. Stillness through stabilizing truths. These stabilizing truths that are vital to anchor us in the storms of life. We see from this passage that the right prayer brings about peace, verses 6 and 7. Verses 8 and 9, we see the right perspective and the right practice helps us to maintain that peace, which is a life of spiritual stability. And so we already looked at Roman numeral 1 there. We looked at our need to be intentional in the right pursuit, which brings peace. Speaking of spiritual stability. As we'll look here in verses 8 and 9, we see a call to deliberateness, intentionality. It's focused, deliberate activity. It will lead to spiritual stability in our lives. The spiritual stable life is a triumphant life. It's a victorious life. It's a life filled with victory over sin. We need that. We need that daily. We don't just need that once in a while. We need that daily. We're always bombarded with sinful thoughts. We're always bombarded with sin all around us in order to ruin our testimony. And God has given us His Word to help us fight the battle of the Christian life. These stabilizing truths, again, are to bring stability to us, which is triumphant, victorious Christian living. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, you know that your labor is not in vain. It's not a waste of time. Be steadfast, unmovable. How can we be steadfast and unmovable? By anchoring ourselves in the Word of God. Being still as a student of God's Word so that we can be still in the storms of life. That's the challenge for us. We are called to pursue a life of spiritual stability, which leads to a life of spiritual productivity. James chapter 1 and verse 8, we looked at this verse. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Being double-minded, spiritually divided, trying to go two ways. You cannot go two ways at one time. It doesn't work. One who's double-minded is following two different kinds of spirits. He cannot make up his mind as to which direction he wants to go, so he tries to go both ways. In the end, he goes nowhere. A double-minded Christian is one who continues to hang on to the world, yet claims faith in Christ. He pursues the way of his flesh, yet tries to fulfill the law of God. All he ends up with is a life of hypocrisy. He becomes cast down, knowing no peace and joy. His life is characterized by, as a double-minded man, his life is characterized by instability. He's unstable. He's unstable in all his ways. The remedy is found in James 4:8. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. That speaks about going from an undivided heart, or going from a divided heart to an undivided heart. That's purifying. It's instead of being divided and going two ways, be focused. One way, God's way. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So in life, our thoughts determine our actions. When we begin to track the way we think, we'll begin to see the reason behind our behavior. It's interesting. I did not plan it this way, but earlier this morning in Sunday school, we looked at this passage that we've been covering over the course of the last few Sundays. Again, it's not my plan, but God seems to move in mysterious ways. Obviously, there's a need for repetition today, and Dr. Berg was sharing different aspects of it, but yet I trust as we bring it all together, it will all flow well in harmony with what God desires for us to understand. So verse 8 of Philippians 4 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." And so Roman numeral 2, that we looked at last week, was intentionally pursue a right perspective. Intentionally pursue a right perspective that maintains peace. See, you have the prayer that brings peace, but now God doesn't leave us there as to how we get that peace to start off with. God also now shows us how to maintain a life of peace. Maintain God's kind of peace. Our perspective is our outlook. It's the way we think. The end of verse 8, it says, "If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." It's a command. This kind of thinking is a deliberate action. Learn how to think on right things. It requires concentration, focus, and meditation. The reality is that we are what we think. How we think defines who we are. Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." God's word. God says, you are what you think. You are what you think. The reality of it, eventually, under the right provocation, what you think about comes out. We can deceive others for a time, but eventually it is revealed in the way we live and what we say. And usually it's those times of stress, those storms of life, the struggles of life. It's the times of where we are tempted to be angry or tempted to be anxious. Those are the times when the true us is revealed. So the good question is, what do your thoughts say about you? What do your thoughts say about you? We must rebuild our thinking process, think properly going forward. We must learn to think on right things. Right thinking leads to right living. Godly thinking leads to godly living. Thinking upon stabilizing truths of God's Word leads to stability in the storms of life. It's the process of renewing our mind with the truths of God's Word. So here in verse 8, Paul commands us to intentionally think upon those things which are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and good. Each of these are summed up in the truths of really who God is. God is each one of these. Elsewhere, Paul commands us to go on the offensive and attack the foundations of our sinful thinking. We talked about last week how I shared with you the Joshua and the great spiritual application to a victorious Christian living. The first thing he did was attack the fortress of Jericho. See, until we destroy those fortresses in our fortresses of sinful thinking within our lives, we will never have spiritually stabilized. We will never have victory in our Christian lives consistently. We will never have it. Just as Joshua, if he would not have gone in and fought the battle of Jericho and fought all the rest of the battles and destroyed those fortresses, the nation of Israel would never have enjoyed victory in the promised land. Those are strongholds that needed to be destroyed. Well, we have strongholds in our lives that need to be destroyed. And Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, casting down imaginations, destroying deceptive thoughts and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Every thought. And so we begin the process of destroying these foundations of sinful thinking by bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, by bringing our sinful thoughts before the Lord, confessing them as sin. Yet we don't end there. It's important to remember that the renewal process doesn't end just with confession, because we keep going back to what we just confessed. We need to learn to replace those sinful thoughts with godly thoughts. We need to learn to replace those sinful fortresses of thought with stabilizing truths of God's Word. Fortresses built upon the stabilizing truths of God's Word. So the renewal process is a replacement process. We need to examine our thinking to see if it is true, honest, just, lovely, and of good report. We need to analyze, consider what do my thoughts look like? What is the content of my thoughts? When our thoughts fail to line up with biblical truths, we need to take deliberate action by replacing these negative, sinful thoughts with biblical thoughts. Biblical truths. Christ-honoring thoughts. Who God is. What does He say? What is He like? What does He dislike? And learn to rest in the truths of God's Word. And so what you have there in your notes, top portion of page 2, questions to ask concerning the content of our thoughts. What are the content of your thoughts? Just 6 questions. When I'm struggling with my thoughts, ask yourself, is it true? Is the content of my thoughts true? Is it honest? Is it worthy of worship? Should I be giving my worship to this? Should I be reverencing the way what I'm thinking about? Is it righteous? Meaning, is it just or is it righteous? Is what I'm thinking about righteous and just? The 4th question, is it pure? Is it pure? What sort of things are pure? Are you thinking upon things that encourage your worship to God or to self? Purity. Holiness, separated from sin. Is it kind? What sort of things are lovely? Is what I'm thinking about kind? The 6th question is it worth talking about? Is it of good report? Is it really worthwhile? If we take every time we get into a time of struggle and difficulty where our mind is just, we're tempted to go down that path of sinful thought, if we just simply pull out Philippians 4:8 and ask ourselves, is it true? Is what I'm thinking about true? Because if it's not, then help, Lord, that we confess it as a lie that I'm thinking about, and we replace that lie with truth. Lord, forgive me for this sinful thought process. Help me, Lord, to then replace that sinful thought process with stabilizing truths. What does God say? We replace the bad with the good. so, we must deliberately choose to think right. Psalm 19 and verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Our prayer should be, Lord, would you help me? I want the meditations of my heart, what I think about, to be acceptable. Because when what we think about is acceptable to God, what we say will be acceptable to God. Amen. We need to deal with what we think. And so this morning, let's pick up here in verse 9. We not only need to be intentionally pursuing a right perspective that maintains peace. So intentionality in our perspective, but verse 9, we see that we need to intentionally pursue a right right practice that maintains peace. It's not only our perspective, but also our actions, our practice. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. That word do is a very interesting word. And it's a helpful word as we consider Paul commanding that we're not only to take this deliberate action with regards to our perspective, but also with our practice. The Greek word is the word praso, translated do. It carries the idea of repetition or an action that is continuous. Repetition or an action that is continuous. What Paul is saying here, he's calling for the believer to a specific pattern or practice of life. He's not just saying do this once in a while when you feel like it. He's saying make this practice the normal practice of your life. If you think about it, just as far as an example, a lawyer and doctors, we call whatever their place we go, it's their practice, right? It's really their way of life, is it not? They don't once in a while open the store up and this is my practice and I'm only open, say, one week out of the month. No, their practice is something they're doing daily. It's full time. Is it not? A different word that is used biblically with regards to doing is a word that we would use with regards to I'm practicing an instrument to be able to learn it. I'm trying to learn something, so there's the practice of it. We're not dealing. Paul is not calling us to practice as a way of learning and get skillful at it. He's saying, do it. Make it a habitual, diligent aspect of your life. Make this a pattern of your life. Consider what it says in Matthew chapter 7. Please turn with me. Hold your place there in Philippians. We're coming back. Matthew chapter 7. It's the beginning of the New Testament there. Matthew chapter 7. What do we see here? Familiar verses to us. Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, Jesus says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and what? Doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Jesus says, if you hear what I say and do them, I will liken you unto, I'm going to call you a wise man who built his house upon a rock. That rock, building your house upon a firm foundation. This is spiritually speaking about spiritual stability. We will be able to stand firm when our foundation is sure. A house built upon a faulty foundation doesn't stand very long, if it even gets above the foundation very high. We know that. James chapter 1 and verse 22. Let's flip over there. So go all the way almost to the end of your Bible. James chapter 1. After Hebrews comes James. James chapter 1 and verse 22. What do we see here? But be ye, what? But be ye doers of what? Of the word. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. When we just hear and not do, we live spiritually deceived lives. We are commanded to hear and do. Hear and do. And so, back to Philippians. What do we notice Paul says we are to do? What is to be a practice of our life? What is to be a spiritual habit, a daily pattern of our life? What is it supposed to be? Well, what do you see there? Verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do them. Okay, what's he talking about? Well, consider first, letter A, consider Paul's teaching. Consider Paul's teaching. Again, I'm going to ask that you turn to Hebrews. Go to the right, a couple books, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. You'll see it is written out for you, but the reason I'm asking you to turn there is there's a fill in the blank. If you'd like to fill in the blank, I'd like for you to see it for yourself on the pages of Scripture. What does God say? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. The writer of Hebrews, he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." What is the writer of Hebrews saying here? He's instructing his audience to remember and consider. Remember, this is deliberate action. Focused action. Remember and consider your spiritual leaders who have taught you the Word of God. Remember and consider. Deliberately remember what they have taught you and pay careful attention to the outcome of their way of life. That's the idea that Paul's talking about here. With regards to what he's saying in Philippians chapter 4. Remember and consider. The writer of Hebrews is in harmony with what Paul is saying. Those who are spiritually leading you, consider their lifestyle. Consider how their lifestyle has ended. It's what Paul's writing as he's writing to Philippian saints. The author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew saints who were witnessing their spiritual leaders at times being martyred for their faith. And the writer is saying, pay attention. You see how their lives ended, spiritually stable, fighting to the end for the truth of God's Word, never giving up. They died for their faith. It was that real to them. It was that real to them. Pay attention. Obviously, those spiritual leaders who are living a life of hypocrisy, you consider, what is their end? It's a double-minded lifestyle. That doesn't work. But those who are teaching you the truth of God's Word and are living genuine Christian lives, the writer of Hebrews is saying, pay attention, consider, and follow after. And follow after. So, Paul, in Philippians 4, verse 9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received. Learned? He says, first of all, practice what you have learned. This relates to Paul's teaching. Paul instructed these saints as disciples. They learned, having been taught by Paul. He discipled them personally. What you learned from me. But then he also says, what you have received. Practice what you have received. It's a command. The message that Paul has taught was not only learned, but it was also received. The idea here is that it seems to be along the lines of the Holy Spirit giving understanding. It goes beyond just simply learning. That makes sense, Paul. It gets to the point of where I'm resting in the Holy Spirit as He's giving me greater understanding as to what I'm learning, and it becomes my possession. I own it. It changes me. I receive the message, a transforming truth. Therefore, they received it as their own. All right, so Paul is saying, those things which ye have both learned and received. He's saying, do them, practice them, make them a habitual pattern of your lifestyle. Then we move on and we see the next two. They're regarding Paul's testimony. what took place here? Well, again, we see it says both what you have heard and seen. What you have heard and seen. Practice what you have heard. Practice what you have seen in me. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul writes, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." You may have heard it stated. I've stated before, the previous pastor, Pastor Dan Boyce, he stated before, the reality is, what Paul is saying here is, look over the shoulder of the person you're following to make sure that they're following Jesus. Because if they're not following Jesus, leave the path. Don't follow them. Because they're not going to lead you the right way. Paul is saying, be a follower of me only as I am following Christ. Fathers, do you say that to your children? Is that your mindset? Follow me as I follow Christ. Not the demanding parent as he shakes his cigarette in your face saying, don't you ever smoke. If I ever catch you smoking, I'll break your fingers. No, that's not a follow me. That's not asking to follow me. It's do what I say, not as I do. We as leaders, husbands, fathers, moms, all of us as Christians, as you seek to set an example, are you an example that you say, follow me as I follow Christ? Are you encouraging people to follow your lead because you're following the ways of Christ? Should your example be something that your children follow? Should your friends follow your example? Should your wife follow your example? Should your coworkers follow your example? Should they? They should, but given your specific individual example that you are currently living, should that be what others follow? Only you can answer that as you take your heart before the Lord and say, Lord, would you show me the way that I'm living? Is my example a Christ-like example that others should be following? Because if I can honestly say, no, it is not, then what needs to change? Me. I need to change. As Christians, our example should be a Christ-like example. Follow me as I follow Christ. It must be. If we want to see transformation in this world, we need to set the example that is the example of Christ. Are you setting an example of Christ that others should follow, should imitate? Philippians 3 and verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, Paul again writes, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. He's saying, follow me. Paul encouraged others to follow him. Why? Because his consuming passion was the cause of Christ. His consuming passion was to be like Jesus. And he was able to be confident, not arrogant, not proud, but humbly saying, follow me. I'm going to lead you in the ways of Christ. Look what I do and follow. But follow me as I follow Christ. He's always putting that in there. It's important to understand that. Practice what you have heard. It relates to Paul's testimony. These things, as Paul wasn't always with the Philippian saints, as news was brought back as to what Paul was doing, they're saying, follow the example that you're hearing about what I'm doing as he went through and was persecuted and stood for truth. But he also says, practice what you have seen. This also relates to Paul's testimony. These are the things that have been learned by watching Paul live out his life right directly before them. This is firsthand knowledge. They were eyewitnesses of Christ, of Paul's life. They were eyewitnesses. And so Paul is saying, practice what you have learned. Practice what you have received. Practice what you have heard. Practice what you have seen. Do these things. Make them a pattern of your lifestyle. Make them a pattern of your living. So question for us, as far as a specific application to this, I want to really challenge us with these things here. Middle of page 3. What are you actively doing with your thoughts and actions? What are you individually actively doing with your thoughts and your actions? What are you doing? You take your life before the Lord. You lift up your heart before the Lord. It's a time of taking yourself before the Lord and go through a soul-searching process and say, Lord, here's my life. Would you show me how am I doing with my thoughts? How am I doing with my actions? Am I living such a life that you would approve of, that others would follow me? Am I leading others to you, or am I leading others away from you with the way I'm thinking, with what I'm doing? Question, are you intentionally pursuing a right perspective that maintains peace? Are you? Are you intentionally pursuing a right perspective? You don't fall into this. It doesn't naturally happen. We naturally fall into anxious, fearful, angry thoughts. We don't naturally fall into godly thinking. Are you intentionally pursuing a right perspective? You know, you know how you can look at your life? You know how you can very simply answer that question? Are you living a life of peace? Do you have peace within? Can you honestly say, I have peace within. I have a quiet soul before God. I'm living a life of God. I'm enjoying God's kind of peace more time than I'm not. That's a good explanation, a good insight as to whether or not I'm living a life of godly thinking, a right perspective. But also, are you intentionally pursuing the right practice that maintains peace? Are you intentionally pursuing a right practice that maintains peace? Turn, if you will. We're coming back to Philippians, so you can hold your place there. But Psalm 1. The godly versus the ungodly, yes. See, this is a great example for us as we consider exactly what we're studying here. Consider the blessed man of Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1. If you take your Bible, you just open it right up to the middle, you would be pretty close. Psalm chapter 1. Consider the blessed man from Psalm 1 as a godly man who was intentionally pursuing the right perspective and the right practice. He's a great example for what we're looking at here in Philippians 4. We see diligence, delight, and destiny. All right, what do we see? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he, the blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We see in both the godly man and the ungodly man, we see their diligence, we see their delight, and we see their destiny. From these six verses, what do we see with regards to the blessed man, the godly man? Notice what he does not do. Verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not. We see what the blessed man is diligent in separating from. Do we see that? He's separating, he's diligent. There's effort in separating himself from that which is ungodly. We also see what he delights in. What does he delight in? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's diligence as well, isn't it? He delights in what truly satisfies. We see what he's diligent in what he should separate from. We see what he delights in that truly satisfies. He's satisfied by the Word of God. That he's nourished by the truth of God's Word, day and night. That speaks of a deliberateness in daily living in the Word of God. Don't look at that necessarily as just an okay, he got up in the morning, got into the Word, and then forgot all about the Bible all day, and then he came to the evening and he opened the Word back again and then closed his eyes. The idea there is that his life is both morning and evening. It was throughout the whole day he's meditating upon the truth of God's Word. He's getting into the Word. As he leaves the open Word, he's living the open Word and taking it with him and meditating upon what he read. And then he comes back to the Word of God again. That's the idea. He's diligent in what he delights in. He's delighting in the law of God, the Word of God. But also notice what his destiny is. What is the destiny of the blessed man, the godly man? Well, verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What does that tell you about the destiny of the one who is diligent in separating from sin and delighting in the Word of God? He's stable as a Christian. He's a stable Christian. There's spiritual stability. A tree planted by the rivers of water. Think about a hurricane coming and you have this tree that's anchored by water. It's receiving nutrients. It's not malnourished, is it? Around a river, you're going to find more fertile ground, right? So it's drawing water and nutrients out of the soil, producing a tree that is stable. But also, its leaf doesn't wither. One who has withered leaves, we're not talking about in our kind of climate, right? But when a tree that has withered leaves, when it's supposed to have full leaves, there's something wrong with the tree. His leaf doesn't wither. What else do we see? He brings forth fruit in his season. It's a fruitful at the right time. This is the characteristic of the godly man, the blessed man, the stable man, the spiritually stable Christian who's deliberate in the Word of God. Great example. But in contrast, we see the ungodly man. Well, how do we see that it's a contrast? Well, what does verse 4 say? The ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not that way. So everything that is said about the godly man, the opposite is true of the ungodly man. What do we see? We see what the ungodly man is diligent in. He's diligent in his selfish pursuits. If the blessed man doesn't walk and doesn't stand and doesn't sit, the ungodly man does. The ungodly man is the one who walks in the way of the ungodly, obviously. He stands in the way of sinners. He sits in the seat of the scornful. He's pursuing selfish pleasures. He's pursuing what feels good. What does he delight in? Well, clearly, if the godly man delights in the Word of God, the ungodly man isn't going to want to hear what God says because God rebukes the ungodly man. So he's going to delight in what God hates. Again, sinful pleasures. He delights in what sinfully pleases him. What's his destiny? Verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Like the chaff which the wind driveth away. That speaks of instability. That speaks of just the whatever way the wind is blowing, it goes. That is so opposite of the stable tree that's anchored. It's firm. It's stable. We are not to be tossed to and fro with the wind of doctrine. Whatever way, don't be like a flag, just blowing whichever way the wind blows. Don't be like a politician. Okay, who has no conviction. They just do, okay, let me measure the climate of the political climate and I will do whatever the masses want me to do. There's no conviction there. Ungodliness is a flag blowing in the wind. Ungodliness is the chaff blown by the wind. No stability. Godliness is stability. So we see that his destiny is instability. What's his punishment? Verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly shall perish. That's not what we want. Again, James 1:8, the dull-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So it's important for us to see how God shows us the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. It's important for us to see that. So let's close here with just finishing up verse 9 of Philippians 4. Again, we see the principle and the promise. We saw the principle in verse 6 that led to the promise in verse 7. The principle of prayer that led to the promise of peace in verse 7. Again, we see that in verses 8 and 9a, the first part of 9. So we see that the principle of the right perspective and the right practice that leads to the promise of God's peace, His presence. And the God of peace shall be with you. It's a promise. When we put into practice the principles of God, we can be confident that the presence of God will be manifested in our lives. Studying this out, Paul, he frequently, as he writes these letters to the churches, he's saying, he's talking about the peace of God would be with you. He's talking about the God of peace would be with you. He's talking about, I want you to enjoy God's kind of peace as you enjoy the presence of God. The reality is, the presence of God, I believe, it's God's peace. It's that God's peace will be manifested in our lives. God's presence, as we're living a Christ-like example before others, as we're doing, as we're thinking and doing, as we have the right perspective and the right practice in our lives, what is that going to look like? That's going to look like godliness. And if it's looking like godliness, it's as if the presence of God is upon your life. The God of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." How about this? Turn over to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews again. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. We're familiar with verse 5. I don't know how familiar we are with verse 6, but I think we need to get familiar with it. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. These are awesome verses if we grab a hold of them and understand them. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, let your lifestyle be without covetousness. Covetousness, I'm not satisfied. It's really extreme discontentment. I'm not satisfied with what I have. So the writer of Hebrews again says, let your lifestyle be without discontentment to that extreme degree. Be content. Because it says, and be content with such things as ye have. Why? Because He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So God has said, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. What is God saying there? What is that statement? If I am always there with you, I am more than enough for you. So you don't need to be covetousness about anything else. You can learn to be content as you learn to be content in me. We're familiar with that verse, correct? Most of us, we know Hebrews 13:5. What does verse 6 say? See, verse 6 gives us great, tremendous application so that we may boldly say, that's great confidence and courage, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If I'm firmly content in the very presence of my God that He is more than enough for me, I can boldly stand for truth. I will be stable in my Christianity. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Why will I not fear what man can do unto me? Because I have the fear of the Lord. I fear the right person. I have that holy reverence to my God because of His continual presence in my life and all that He is. That's a great. Those are two great verses, aren't they? Excellent to help us and apply it to our lives and be able to live for Christ. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. For I am thy God. I will help, strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand." The right hand was always the strong hand. Never talked about the left hand. That was always considered to be the weak hand. When it says the right hand, it's always talking about strength. The right hand of my righteousness. I always do what is right, God says. Don't be afraid. In response to our deliberate thoughts upon God's promises and His faithfulness to do them, we can have confidence and courage. Let us come, therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The challenge for us: are you evidencing, do you see in your lives the presence of God? When other people look on your lives, do they see the presence of God? Because we worship Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And if we are not evidencing peace regularly, the presence of God is not being displayed in a way that others should imitate. Let us take our hearts before the Lord in tenderness and in humility and say, "Lord, I know, without a shadow of a doubt, I am not perfect. There are plenty of times in my life where Your peace is not being evidenced in my life. I know that. Forgive me. Would You help me?" And instead of saying, "Yeah, I'm doing good," knock it off. You're not doing good. None of us are doing good enough. Stop it. Humble yourselves as I seek to humble myself and say, "Lord, I am not doing what I should. Help me, Lord. I want others to see continually in me Your presence of peace. Would You help me? Would You help me?" So as we humbly take ourselves for the Lord, quiet our hearts, and in stillness we say, "Lord, help me. Because I cannot do this on my own." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the challenge is great considering what kind of prayer life we have, considering what kind of thought process we have and what kind of lifestyle we have. Lord, all of us know that we can do much better. But Lord, may it reveal to our lives as we consider the fact that the bottom line is we are not depending upon You enough. So Lord, would You help us today? Would You help us to learn to daily depend upon You, to learn to rest in You, to learn to pray biblically, to learn to think biblically, to learn to live biblically. And Lord, Your promise, we don't have to pray for this kind of peace. Your peace will be evidenced in our lives. May we take this. May we rest in these truths. Thank You, Lord, for what You will do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.